Today we come to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And if we needed reminders from our news and from reports about from our culture that this is a serious problem in our culture and in our time, we've certainly been getting them. I can think of four examples in the last, just in the last 2 months. Some of you will remember that Newt Gingrich announced his candidacy to be president of the United States in May of 2011, of this year. And immediately when he announced his candidacy, there was a spate of articles talking about how he had actually, he's actually married now for the third time. Both of his first marriages ended in divorce, and both of them, he said at the time, were due to the fact that he was feeling too much pressure in his work at the time, and so he sought relief and so forth in an affair. And so each of his first two marriages the end of those marriages was preceded by an affair that he said was due to pressure. There's been a lot of commentary about that, about how even President Clinton made it to the White House with only one marriage. And was it really wise to expect that it would be a good idea to put Newt Gingrich there after he's got to three before he's even in the White House? So anyway, that is one incident of a man handling his sexuality badly, to the destruction of his career and reputation. But we've had quite a few more. We've had recently also Dominique Strauss-Kahn of the International Monetary Fund, who in May 14th in the Sofitel Hotel in Manhattan was he's been indicted for assaulting a chambermaid, and the preparations for trial are ongoing about that. But he has a decades of reputation of inappropriate behavior with women. Then on May 9th, May 19th, Maria Shriver, wife of Arnold Schwarzenegger, confronted the former housekeeper of the Schwarzenegger home about the paternity of the child that she bore. It was actually the same age, 5 days difference, almost the same age as Maria Shriver's child. The housekeeper, they both had sons. And Shriver was concerned about the paternity of the housekeeper's child. And after this housekeeper had retired, Schwarzenegger bought her a four-bedroom home with a pool not too far from the Schwarzenegger's home. And there's been a lot of concern. And so Schwarzenegger's marriage has dissolved and because of his infidelities. And then, of course, this past week, the New York Secretary of State received the official letter from poor Anthony Weiner. And he's been the butt of many jokes in the last few weeks and months, and so his letter for his inappropriate sending of images his departure from public life has just been officially announced this past week. So, what are we to make of all of this? These stories, I believe, raise many questions for us. What is the purpose of our sexuality? What is the right use of our bodies? And how do we find real intimacy with other people? And is there some sort of deep root that we can identify that underlies the strong pull of our sexuality, of our pursuit of love in often wrong places? What is it? Because I think all of us know that it's not just major politicians and in different places. We know that this is actually something that comes right here. It comes right to our town, it comes to our church, it comes to families among us. D.H. Lawrence, who was a controversial and extremely gifted early 20th century author in English literature, insisted that it's not love gone askew that is the deepest root of our sexual problems. He referred instead to a pervasive and profound loneliness that causes us to get into trouble and to have so much problem in relationships. These are D.H. Lawrence's words. We want to delude ourselves that of the problem of our emptiness, love is at the root. I want to say to you, it isn't. Love is only the branches. The root goes beyond love. There is a naked kind of isolation. An isolated me that never mingles and never can. It is true what I say. There is a beyond in you and a beyond in me, which goes further than love and further than the stars. Just as some stars are beyond the scope of our vision, so our own search for love and for an end to loneliness goes beyond the scope of love. And he doesn't answer the question, but he raises it well. What he's saying is, there's something in you, and your quest for love and your quest for an end to your loneliness is driving you farther than the stars, is driving you far beyond yourself to something other than you. Bruce Marshall, the Scottish novelist, said it this way in his novel, The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. He has this provocative sentence. The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. He's saying something similar to what Lawrence is saying. There is something deep in you. There is a yearning in you that is taking you far beyond yourself and far beyond human society. John Stott, the famous British commentator and author, scholar, pastor, says that there are three profound yearnings in every human being. And they're in you, they're in me, because we're made in the image of God. The first yearning is for identity. Who am I? What does it mean to be me? What does it mean to be you? And the second yearning is a yearning for not just identity, but also community. How can I connect? How can I have friends? How can I have closeness and warmth and love? And then the third is the greatest. There's a yearning for transcendence. How do I fit into the... We see, our science tells us that the universe is vast and that we are small. But where do we fit? Are we just a cosmic accident, in Lauren Isley's words? Are we just a random just emergence in the galaxies? Stott says, you have, I have, we all have a yearning for identity, a yearning for community, and a yearning for transcendence. And until these are met, we aren't really fully free to live. So, what's really going on with our sexuality? Why did God give us sexuality? How can we handle it correctly? And does our sexuality have any connection with our spirituality? These questions are deep and wonderful, and I wish, I often wish, but I especially wish today that we had 2 or 3 hours to talk about this, because I think it's such an important topic in our culture, and because I just know that in the few minutes that I have, I can only scratch the surface. I want to tell you briefly about 3 books that I highly recommend. Lauren Winter, a Jewish convert to Christianity during her graduate work, I believe at Oxford, she wrote Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity, enormously active sexually before she was converted to Christianity. And it wasn't, she was sleeping with her boyfriend long after she was converted, but then she began to hear about chastity in a church that she attended. And she is a brilliant writer and thinker, and she wrote this book, and it's widely affirmed by scholars and pastors all across the country. This is a very helpful, thoughtful, well-written book by a woman who thinks and writes extremely well. Real Sex, Lauren Winter. A little more academic, but strong and rich and like beef broth. God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kostenberger, PhD from Trinity, GG's alma mater and mine. One of the best books on marriage and family in the country today, and I can't recommend it highly enough. And then thirdly, of course, John Piper, one of the most celebrated commentators and scholars in the country right now. He and several other pastors and counselors and Christian scholars, knowing the tremendous need in our culture to understand sex more clearly and correctly from God's point of view, wrote Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. A wonderful book. I can't recommend any of these three highly enough, and I encourage you to pursue them if you have more thoughts about these matters than I can address in my few words this morning. So, the questions I mentioned a few minutes ago, what's going on with our sexuality, why did God give it to us, how do we handle it correctly, and what does sexuality have to do with spirituality? So let's go first to our texts. Exodus 20, 1 Corinthians 6. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we look at these texts. Shall we stand? Very brief, 5 words. 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now follow along also as I read a text that's printed on your outline, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And for the sake of time, no, we'll read the whole thing. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 20. Should be on the white insert that you received in your bulletin. Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Speaking of the church at Corinth, Paul says, "But that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, here we are. We are in Isaiah's, to paraphrase Isaiah, we are men and women of unclean bodies, and we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean body. God, we are sinners ourselves, and we are surrounded by a sinful culture. Please, Father, by your Spirit, breathe renewal. Renewal of mind, renewal of spirit, renewal of body into us. We ask this for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. For, I hope, brief points, I even snuck in a fifth after the outline was printed, and we'll try to go quickly and be clear. First, heterosexual intercourse. You have an outline, these are fill-ins. Heterosexual intercourse is God's glorious gift to married couples. Now, as soon as I even say those words, some of you are recoiling, and you're thinking, now, why are you talking about that kind of thing in church? But there is a caution and a conservatism that is ungodly. And we should not be ashamed to discuss and to analyze what God says in Scripture about the things that God has created. And God very obviously created us to be sexual beings. And so the first point we want to make straight off is heterosexual intercourse is God's glorious gift to married couples. If you've been surprised by what I've said by far, hold on to your chair. We're going now to to the Song of Solomon and to four passages listed in your outline, chapter 1, 4, and 5. It's important that we go here because there's been an enormous period of time in the church's life where sexuality has been seen as something negative and hostile to human spiritual flourishing. And that perspective is one that is unbiblical and unchristian. We have had in the history of the church, for example, Tertullian. And he regarded the extinction of the human race as preferable to procreation. Now, Tertullian was a wonderful early church father. But he didn't like the whole idea of intercourse and procreation. He said it would be better if the human race became extinct. And then you have somebody like Ambrose, who said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. And Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but he taught that sexual passion, yearning for sex, is always a sin. Many priests counseled couples to abstain from sex altogether. The Catholic Church began to speak against, to prohibit, literally, prohibit having sex on certain days of the week. And by the time of Martin Luther, there were 183 days in the calendar of the year when Christian couples were not supposed to have sex. It was a dark time in the church. So Phil Ryken, pastor scholar down in Philadelphia now, president of Wheaton College, has written well, and his father before him also wrote very well about these topics. So Phil Ryken encourages us to go straight to the Song of Solomon, and I'm going to read to you from the four passages that are listed in your outline. And I'm sorry, I didn't put these in the bulletin, not because I was hesitant to put them in, but I was running out of time and space. But if you have your Bible, you have all the succulent fullness of these texts. So, here is the love poetry of the Song of Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. This is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word of God. The third person of the Trinity tells us to think of sex in the context of marriage as a beautiful, delightful, refreshing, ecstatic gift of God. And it is, in fact, in order to protect the joy of sexual intimacy that God has given us the seventh commandment. It's in order to protect that joy that he says to us, you shall not commit adultery. So, the very first thing we want to look at is the fact that heterosexual intercourse is God's glorious gift to married couples. And positively, we've seen now in the Song of Solomon that the Bible is very explicit about the goodness of heterosexual intercourse in the context of marriage. But negatively, we need to go on immediately because of the confusion in our culture to say, negatively, we need to look at Jesus' warnings about sex. I feel a bit like a lifeguard here this morning because on the one hand, there is this enormous body of help and knowledge that's available. On the other hand, in our families and individual lives and in our culture, there's just tremendous trouble and confusion and distortion of what God says. So first we need to say that God made sex to be wonderful and beautiful and a good thing. And then second we need to say, but be careful how you use this good gift. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5 is, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And then Jesus takes it so much further. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If you're right, let me just pause here and say, there is nothing wrong about looking at a woman for a man. And there's nothing wrong for a woman in looking at a handsome man. But what Jesus says is, I tell you that if anyone who looks at a woman, lustfully, there's a difference between the look. My advisor in seminary, who was very familiar with young men, he used to be head of Campus Crusade for Europe, and he said, when you gentlemen see an attractive young lady, you should say, thank you, God, for the beauty of your creation. And I've never forgotten it. And I often do it. So, uh, uh, So what Jesus said, there's nothing wrong with the look that appreciates beauty. What is wrong is the lustful preoccupation and the taking of that image and manipulating it in one's mind. A, that's beautiful, and B, I want it to be mine. And I want to cultivate the image and just caress the image in my mind, even if all I do is think. And then for some, I would like to take the image and be involved with the person. And I want for me what God has made to be beautiful, but not for me. And that is what it means to look lustfully, whether it's a man or a woman who's doing the lustful looking. And what Jesus says here is, do not do this. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not do this, because you're toying with something so powerful, so beautiful, that when you toy with this, you bring great destruction on yourself and on other people. And what he goes on to say is, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I was at a hockey camp one summer in Canada, and there was a lot of pornography around at that hockey camp. And in one of the magazines that I encountered, there was a story about a man who was so upset with himself that he could not discipline himself to follow Jesus' commands that he took a chainsaw and cut his hand off. Now, the Bible is not teaching that, because it's not the hand that's the problem, it's the heart. It's the sinful heart. What Jesus is saying here is, take strong steps. Take a quick tangent here to say something I didn't put in. I might cut it out in one of the sort of near the end series of cuts for this message, but I want to put it in. Kent Hughes, pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, one of the centers of godliness in the nation. A lot of Christian thought, scholarship, and people coming out of Wheaton, Illinois. And Kent Hughes, the pastor of College Church, right next to the campus, in one of his writings, published a letter from one of the leaders in his church. And what he said there is, I want to tell you, Pastor Hughes, that I'm very, very concerned about pornography in our culture and just all around all of us. He said, I know many of the men in this church, many of the men who are leaders in this church, and what I know from knowing them is that, and they're sharing openly and honestly, we're friends, we're peers, we're spiritual partners and accountability partners. And what I can tell you is that here at College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, there are many of the men in our church who have been tempted to look at pornography and have gone on to look at pornography, and they have a very difficult time stopping. One of the most delightful and joyous and energetic and vibrant young adult ministries that I was ever a part of was led by my previous church. And the man who was the leader of that church, after he was Cornell grad, was working for Merck, and had a big influence with young men. And after he got to know the young men, and there were sort of internet games. I don't even know really how they're done, but you need a network of computers to play certain games. And a lot of the men in our young adult group would go home from youth from the young adult ministry at 11 or 12 or 1 at night, and then they'd play games on the internet until 5 or 6 or 7 in the morning, and they'd also be involved in pornography. So this young man took, I forget, 6, 7, 10 of our young adult men. Many of them started going to Sexaholics Anonymous in Edison or South Plainfield or somewhere nearby. Here's the point. What the author of the letter to Kent Hughes and Wheaton said was this: in the 21st century, there are few things more dangerous, more destructive to Christians everywhere than pornography. It would not have been the case 10, 15 years ago that people would have gone to the bad side of town to be involved in certain behaviors. But what happens now is that all you have to do is hit the return key on your internet, and you're into the heart of Amsterdam. You are into the red light district, and there are things that you can see and do that are not even visible in the red light district in Amsterdam. And so the point is, coming back to Matthew 5 in Jesus' words, we must take this area extremely seriously. Let's tell you that our computer experts in the church was helping me to get some things installed on my computer. He said, Pastor Skill, you really want this on your computer? I said, why not? And he said, this is like at an 8-year-old, 9-year-old level. There are things you're not going to be able to see. I said, I don't want to see them. Put it on. I delight in my 8-year-old, 9-year-old status. I want to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Put it on. And it's been great. I defy you to find bad things on my computer. Well, I don't defy you, but it's much harder than it otherwise might be. And I encourage all of you to take this area, whether it's with pornography or whatever area it is, take this area extremely seriously. Jesus says, it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. What he's saying is simply this. In no other area of your life are the stakes higher than the stakes are right here. The stakes are high in the obedient use of the sexuality God has given to you. It is one of his most beautiful and most powerful gifts. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself promises you that you will spend eternity in conscious torment and punishment in hell if you abuse this gift. It's Piper who helped me to see that. I memorized this verse years ago, and I wrote a 15-page paper about it in seminary because I thought it was such a powerful verse. But Piper put it cleanly for us all. The stakes are as high here as they ever get. And Jesus promises you hell if you get it wrong in this area. Now, we've all abused this area in one way or another. And I'm going to get in a minute to what we need to do if we have abused this area in some way. So my first point is that heterosexual intercourse is God's glorious gift to married couples. But now we want to go swiftly on to next fill-in, next main point. A good life begins with a body dedicated to God. A good life begins with a body that's dedicated to God. Recently, I happened to see the movie The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. I'm just curious. How many of you have seen The Diving Bell and the Butterfly? It's quite a popular movie in this congregation. Well, anyway, let me tell you a little bit about it. And I won't completely spoil it for you, but I'll tell you a little bit about it. The book, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly, is a translation of the French memoir Le Scaphandre et le Papillon by a journalist, Jean-Dominique Bobby. Now, Jean-Dominique Bobby was a journalist, and he wrote a book in French. It was translated in English, and the English title is The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. The book also became a movie, and it's based on the true story of Jean-Dominique Bobby's life. On December 8th of 1995, Bobby, who was editor-in-chief of Elle magazine, the largest fashion magazine in the world, suffered a massive stroke and lapsed into a coma. He awoke 20 days later. Mentally aware of his surroundings, but physically paralyzed, with the exception of some movement in his head and his eyes. The book and the movie tell the story of the rest of Bobby's life. In words, Bobby spells out one letter at a time by blinking his eye. They devised a scheme whereby there was a little chart made of the letters of the alphabet, and they were arranged in order of frequency of use in French. And so the person who worked with painstaking patience with Bobby when he was paralyzed in his hospital bed, she would say, A, B, C, D, or, you know, whatever. That's not the order, but because they use the order of frequency of the letters in French, and they would recite that. And so when he would wink his one good eye, she'd say, so that's the letter, and he would, if there's any question, he'd wink again to confirm. And letter by letter, over many hours they were often work 3 hours a day. Just she would read the chart, and he would wink. And as a good writer, he would memorize what he was going to say, and he would wink out the letters, one letter at a time, to write his book, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. The book and movie tell the story of the rest of Bobby's life. Both book and movie flash back over his past, showing him in his prime. But the wrenching reality of the movie is the present. That he is now like a man, and from this we get the title of the book, he's now like a man in a diving bell, or like in a deep sea diver's suit, immobile, hanging, floating, halfway submerged in the ocean, and struggling to peer out of the thick glass windows of the diving suit. Motionless, isolated, trapped hundreds of feet under the sea. And it's a metaphor for Bobby's own life, because now, after his stroke, he is in his own body a vegetable. And like Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol, he is condemned to be a passive observer of the wrenching consequences of his past selfish choices. His beautiful ex-wife, his affectionate but now fatherless young children, his mistress, his aging and lonely father are all now beyond his reach. He can see them. He can hear their voices. His mind is perfectly clear. His body works well enough to keep him in the world, but so poorly that he could do almost nothing to rectify the selfish choices of his past or engage meaningfully with the people he loves so much. After his stroke, he is portrayed in the movie with only a little bit of artistic license as a physically grotesque vegetable. His lips are no longer symmetrical and attractive as they were before the stroke, but they curve down now deeply on one side, giving him a monstrous and leering expression. One of his eyes needed to be sewn up after the stroke to prevent it becoming infected, and it was no longer working, and it was having trouble draining, and so they sewed it up and shut it. And even his one good eye, the eye with which he winks to indicate letters so he can communicate with the world, even his one good eye, for you movie buffs, after the stroke, the good eye looks like the bad eye of the character Alistair Mad-Eye Moody in the movie Harry Potter and the Goblets of Fire, the Goblet of Fire. Some of you will remember there's a guy named Alistair Mad-Eye Moody. And he's got this huge glass grotesque eye. And Bobby in the movie Butterfly and the Diving Bell and the Butterfly, his good eye looks like the bad eye of Alistair Mad-Eye Moody in the Harry Potter movie. Once Bobby was young and handsome and wealthy and powerful, cool in the eyes of the appearance-oriented world of French high fashion. After the stroke, the physical horror of his appearance becomes an inadvertent test. Who will love me now? Who will care for the person left inside the broken shell of a body that lies motionless on the hospital bed, that has to be washed like a baby by adults, and his whole body needs to be swabbed and cleansed by those who care for him? Who will come to see him? A disfigured animal, he has nothing left visual to offer anybody. Early in the movie, hospital orderlies wheel him out to see a woman waiting for him in the hospital veranda. The orderly says to him, "It's Celine, your wife." Bobby, whose mind is completely clear but cannot speak aloud, says to himself, "That's not my wife. That's the mother of my children." And he's right. Bobby had long since abandoned his wife and three young children for his glamorous mistress. And before his eyes, he watches his wife, his children, and his father as they all begin to go on to live their lives without him. And he watches it. He's the man in the diving bell, motionless, suspended, aware, and incompetent to do anything for the people he loved. They need him. They want him. They are heartbroken to be without him. And he can see these things. They all love him, and in their own ways they yearn for him and wish they could depend on him. But although he can see and hear, he's in his diving bell, and his shattered body will never be able to touch them as he longs to touch, as a husband, as a father, as a son. The dialogue that he has with his father over the phone, where his father talks, and he responds slowly through the speech therapist, is contrasted with flashbacks where in a scene earlier in his life when his father is an old man living alone in his apartment, and Bobby goes up to see him in his youth and virility and health and strength, and affectionately he shaves his father's face. He swabs the shaving cream on him and takes the razor, and there's this enormous capacity for affection in the past, and there's this absolute shutdown. You can do nothing anymore for those you love. No matter how much they need you, no matter how much they want you, no matter how much you want to be involved, you're done. Shower up, it's over. It's a powerful movie. 22 awards were won. It's widely praised around the world. This book became a number one bestseller in Europe. The total sales are in the millions, and I'm going to tell you why. Because they make you realize the enormous power of God's gift of human life. And what is human life? It is life in a body. With our bodies, we carry out the decisions of our wills. We love, we bless, we curse, we despise. Your body is your base of operations in this world. And the text that we read earlier verse 18 and verse 19 say, the body has a unique capacity. It can be used powerfully for good or ill. Your body, God gave you this body, and you are made in His image so that you can glorify the God of the galaxies. That God is one to whom you can bring glory by the way you live in your body. You use your body to bring honor and glory to God, verse 20 of this text. And you use your body for wickedness, defiling and staining and bringing shame on yourself and those you touch when you use that body wrongly. And Jesus says it clear. With the way you use that body, you may be meriting heaven by the way you bring glory, and you may be meriting eternal conscious torment in hell forever, which you deserve because of the way you've brought shame and reproach on God in your body. So, first, homosexual intercourse is God's glorious gift to married couples. And second, a good life begins with a body dedicated to God. Third, God designed sex to enhance the unity and relationship of marriage. God designed sex to enhance the unity and relationship of marriage. You see, Paul says in the passage right after this, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, he says, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but it belongs also to her husband. And the husband's body does not belong to him alone, it belongs also to his wife. And in marital intercourse, the presentation of one's naked, vulnerable body to another person in affection and pleasure, there's a legitimate sense in which you're putting yourself at the disposal, you are surrendering yourself, you are giving yourself away to that other person. And that, in the context of marriage, is pleasing and wonderful to God. That is something that Scripture says brings you close to heaven itself. Andreas Kostenberger, that I told you about a minute ago, who wrote the fattest book I held up about marriage and family, he says this, contrary to the world's notion that truly exciting love must be outside the confines of marriage, Scripture makes it clear that it is the very security provided by an exclusive, lifelong marriage relationship that allows for the sexual satisfaction and fulfillment of both the man and the woman. It's in that secure, committed context that both partners are free, love their spouse, and experience that's completely self-giving, and hence able to love and enjoy the other person without being afraid that they will reject you or abuse you or dominate you. Then here's his closer. Married love thus turns out to be the fulfillment of every man and every woman's dream. Not the wedding, not the guy in the white horse, not the ceremony with the cake and the wedding and the bells and the car and the honeymoon. It's the being able to give yourself naked away, completely vulnerable to someone who accepts you just the way you are and who loves you and will give themselves back to you. And when you taste that, you're coming close to heaven itself. If you have not experienced the renewing of the Holy Spirit and repentance and faith toward Christ, these are things to which you will probably always, in the deepest sense, be a stranger. Because this is something that comes from heaven. This is something that only God gives. The Father designed it. The Son built it. The Spirit animates it. And if you're not connected to that God who made it, it's not because He's being selfish, but it's just because He has an agenda in the world. It's like if you were to be a fighter pilot in World War II, and you were to, say, land on the aircraft of an American aircraft carrier, but you were, say, from who knows where. Cameroon. And you land on the American aircraft carrier and say, well, I want to be part of this war. I want to fight. I want to go against the Japanese. But the American naval officer in charge of that ship would say, no. We there's a movement in the world, and there's an allied cause in the world, and until you clearly align with that cause, you are not part of us. We don't know you. We don't trust you. You're not part of it. And it's only when you come to God and say, I get it now. Your son. You made me. I've fallen away from you. He died, paying the penalty for my sins to bring me back. And I'm willing to come into your movement and your cause and your movement in the world on your terms. And when that happens, all of these things that I'm describing can be worked out in your life. God designed sex to enhance the unity and relationship of marriage. Tim Keller puts it this way. There's apparently something called a gem polisher. And you take diamonds and you put them in a cylinder. And you spin the cylinder. And the diamonds are very hard. But as they spin, they begin to abrade each other and break each other down in the brittleness of themselves. But in order that they don't smash and crack and destroy each other, you put a compound in. You put something in there, in the cylinder, so as the gem polisher is polishing and spinning, that the two diamonds will not be destroyed. And Keller says that compound is sex. There's a softening, there's a continual sort of reawakening to the personality and to the body and to the vulnerability and the tender affection of the other. Because we do abrade each other and we do smack against each other in the context of marriage or in family life generally. That's part of being Christians around each other, that God uses us to bump into each other to help us grow. But in marriage, which is the deepest relationship where that abrasion takes place, there needs to be something powerful to hold the two together and to keep them going together. Fourth, all of us have fallen short of God's standards and need to return to God. I began with this sermon by talking about powerful men who handled their sexuality badly. And there's a great example of a man like that in the Bible. There was David. He got to the place where he had everything he ever wanted. He had everything to lose, and he'd lost almost everything. He had wives. He had sons. He had a kingdom. He had power. He had authority. He had everything. And because he abused his sexuality, he almost lost it all. His sons began to hunt his life. They killed each other. He became a murderer in the killing of the woman's husband with whom he committed adultery. David sinned horrifically, but in Psalm 51, we see what he did. After he lusted and took and was adulterous and covered up and murdered, he turned back. And so do all of us need to do. In Psalm 50, there are three steps. And you and I need to follow these three steps. I'm going to ask you in a minute if you want to pray and acknowledge that you want to follow these steps. The first step is you cry out to God to forgive you. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O my God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51:1. And then David not only asks for forgiveness, but he realizes that the God of the Bible is a holy God, and he says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so David appeals on the basis of the blood of the lamb. It's an actual physical lamb in the Old Testament. And he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. And the hyssop, when the lamb was sacrificed, there were some furry-leaved plants called hyssop, and the priest would take the furry leaf plant and rub it in the blood and shake it on the people of Israel. And so David is saying, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So first he asks for forgiveness. Second, he asks for being purged and cleansed. And thirdly, he says, God, make me clean again. Make me clean again. And he says in verse 10 and 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I started out with D.H. Lawrence and Bruce Marshall, and I was saying at the beginning that sex points beyond itself. It points beyond human society and culture and marriage. It points far, far beyond our world. It points to God. D.H. Lawrence is right. Our loneliness does take us far outside of ourselves. And Bruce Marshall is right. The man who knocks at the door of a brothel, the man who looks at pornography, he is looking for something. He's looking for, Tim Keller puts it this way, the man who uses pornography, a lot of men are the primary users of pornography, but they're certainly not the only ones. But Keller says that when men use pornography, it's in your career, it's like clawing your way up with your fingernails up the sheer rock wall of the cliff of the challenge of your career. And it's like the old McDonald's jingle, you deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. And in the midst of stress and pressure and fear and the difficulties of life, return key, return key, return key. And it takes you to places that bring a little sparkle. And the man who's looking for sparkle and for rest is looking for something that really only God can give. Ultimately, you and I are never going to find rest. Augustine said it so well, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We don't find rest. We don't find connection. We don't find intimacy or community until we find it first from God. Now, I've put a lot of this in the context of marriage. And for many of you single people, and for many of you, and for every one of you married people, we never are happy in marriage until we can be happy apart from marriage. Do you know somebody who's angry and frustrated and difficult, or she, in his or her marriage? They are that way first, and it finds expression in their marriage. You fix the person with God, and then the marriage has hope. And until the person gets fixed, the marriage doesn't get fixed. I'd invite you, if you sense as I do, that this is really important. We need God here. We both need ideas and thinking and understanding, but even more, we need the humility and the honesty to say, God, our culture is messed up, and I know people who are messed up, and there are various ways in which I'm messed up. And I want to turn to you. Today what we're going to do, the breakdown that's men, we're going to first of all take out this speaker. Some of our elders will be here. If you'd like to pray, you don't have to pray with anybody. If you don't want to, you just come and pray. I'm going to pray after we're all finished. Come and pray. Pray that God would renew first us. And second, the culture right around us. And thirdly, pray, come Lord Jesus, that he'll bring this renewal to the world. Because in this area, we know from the press and the news, and it's not just that we see it here, we see it everywhere, don't we? That's why I began with all the news stories. Only God can fix this, and he is willing. But are we, you know why Jesus took a whip into the temple? People came to worship, supposedly, and they didn't come to pray. He said, my Father's house should be called a house of prayer. I just encourage you today, this area is important. It's important for you. It's important for those you love. It's important for our church. It's important for the world. And I ask you to come with me and pray. We need God's help here. We really do. Let's pray.